I'm about to reveal my age. 30 years ago, it's hard to believe, 30 years ago, I was a freshman in college, and I went to Brandeis University in Waltham. And like a lot of teenagers, I didn't know what I was doing in life. I didn't know how to choose a college or a major. I knew a few things. I wanted to not go far away from home because I was at least wise enough to know I wasn't capable of living far away from family, capable of living in a big city. I wanted to go to good school. And my brother Steve, who's 3 years older than I am, was already going to Brandeis, so he was going to be a senior when I was a freshman. So it was kind of a convenient, easier choice to make. But I wasn't really happy. I think I felt lonely. I sort of felt out of sorts, misguided maybe. Thought about transferring, though I didn't. But sometimes in my unhappiness, I would go to the one place on campus where you could look east and see the Boston skyline. Waltham is about 10 miles roughly west of Boston. So if you're like at the southeast corner of campus on this terrace outside of a dorm called the Castle, because it actually looked like a castle, you could catch the Boston skyline. I go there sometimes at night and just look and think, that's where life is really happening. That's where all the really cool schools are. You know, Brandeis didn't even have a football team. It's kind of a quirky school. It's a good school, but it's not Harvard, it's not MIT, it's not BU, Northeastern, or Boston College. So I kind of wondered, what would life be like if I were at one of those schools? But I'd also think, as I looked at Boston, that's where the great athletes play. Whether they're for the home team or the visiting teams, you know, that's the place where Babe Ruth and Ted Williams played, and Bill Russell and Larry Bird, Bobby Orr, and on and on. Or I think about musicians. Think of all the many great musicians that played in Symphony Hall or the Garden or any other venue in Boston. You can think of all the famous politicians who visited there or served in the State House or were students at one of those schools I mentioned. Boston seemed to be the hub of the universe, indeed. And I think that's how we often look at the world. We look at things that look impressive, things that are big, flashy, fancy, where a lot of people are, where famous people are, where there's money, where there are large events happening. I think people just gravitate toward that kind of thing. Especially if you think that certain things are really important. Like if you think the government is the most important thing, you're going to think the place that's really happening is Washington, D.C. Or if you think what's really important, it's money, you might think the greatest place on earth is Wall Street. If you're into the arts, you might think it's still New York or London or Paris or somewhere else. If it's entertainment, you might think Hollywood is where it's at. If athletics is your thing, you might think of all the cathedrals of sports across the country where all the pilgrims make their treks in their festal fan finery. You might think of the Super Bowl, the Olympics. If you're into pop music, you might think of all the Taylor Swift concerts. She just finished her tour. She played 149 shows in over 50 cities and over 20 countries to over, let's see, what is it? You want to get this wrong? 10 million people who paid collectively over $2 billion to see her. You might think that's a big deal. That's where it's at. One of the interesting things of the Christmas story is that God doesn't choose to enter into the world in one of the big cities where there are all kinds of famous people. He doesn't show up to all the world's richest people. He enters into the world in a way that we would not expect him to. He doesn't show up to all the big shots, the rich and famous, but that's really typical of God because he has a way of doing things that surprise us. Tonight we're going to read a bit of the Christmas story from the Gospel of Luke. And if you're not familiar with this, I'd love for you to look along. It might be helpful for you to do that. We have a lot of Bibles around here. And this is on page 857 of this particular Bible. So if you turn to page 857, we're going to be reading in Luke chapter 2. So look for the big number 2. That's the chapter number. And as you're turning there, just going to give a little bit of context in case you're not familiar with the story. In the first chapter of this, basically a biography of Jesus, we find out that there's an angel named Gabriel, and he comes to this very ordinary young woman, Mary, Jewish woman. She is basically engaged to a man named Joseph. And she hears this amazing news that she is going to give birth to a special child who is also called the Son of the Most High, God. He'll be called Jesus. His name basically means God saves. And we're told that, or she's told, we're told by extension, that he's going to reign forever. Now stop and think about that for a moment. That's mind-blowing. If you're a young woman and you're told, your son is going to reign forever. I don't know about you, but I don't know of any king who's reigned like even 100 years, let alone forever. And there were times in the ancient world where kings were called sons of God. But here it's pretty clear this is not just a normal human being that's stepping onto the world's stage. Now, we're told in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 1 of that account of Jesus, that Jesus is going to come to save his people from their sins. He's going to make them right with God. In short, he is the one that all of the Old Testament, which is most of the Bible, prophesied would come. He is the Israelite who would bless the world, the Jewish man who would reign, the descendant of David who would reign forever, the Prince of Peace, Almighty God, born of a virgin, who would make the world right and make all the sad things in it come untrue. Now, that's very hard to believe, and Mary had a little bit of difficulty believing that, and one of the things she had a hard time with is like, hey, don't you know, angel, I'm a virgin. I haven't been with a man. How could I be pregnant? This is after I get married? He says, nope, you're going to be pregnant in the most unusual manner. The Holy Spirit is miraculously going to cause you to become pregnant. And this has only happened once. The beginning of the world, God, the beginning of the Bible, the beginning of the world's history, God creates a universe out of nothing. Nothing. Creates a man out of basic chemicals. And here, he's making this young woman pregnant to recreate, to start something new, to rescue a world that has gone bad. He came to create a savior out of a nobody, so to speak. So now we're in Luke 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. This is an account of the birth of Jesus, and it's also the word of the Lord. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. I'm going to try to just focus on a few things tonight. There's so many details in the Bible, won't cover them all. But first, this. Luke is a historian. He's trying to present a very careful history of Jesus. And when he's mentioning some people like the Roman Emperor, Caesar Augustus, and the governor of this region called Syria, Quirinius, he's doing this just to kind of give you a historical situation. This is when it occurred. But I wonder if he mentioned Caesar Augustus for another reason, perhaps to compare him to Jesus. You see, Augustus was the leader of the world's superpower at that time, the Roman Empire, which extended from all of Europe, across northern Africa and into the Middle East. A massive amount of the world was part of the Roman Empire. And he was called Augustus, which means illustrious or exalted one. He was also known as the Commander Caesar, son of the God, the illustrious one. There was this idea in the Roman Empire that the emperor was somehow divine, a son of God. People were made to worship him. Augustus was known for expanding the size of the Roman Empire and bringing about something that was called the Pax Romana, or the peace in Rome. Ironically, that peace was brought about through violence. They conquered surrounding lands. One way to achieve peace is to conquer your enemies with the sword. Attack them until they submit. If you ask anyone in the Roman Empire, probably anyone near the Roman Empire, who was the most important person on the planet at that time, no doubt, easy answer, Augustus. If you'd ask, what's the most important city? Rome. But little did they know that the most powerful and most important person who ever walked the planet was being born in an unexpected place. Jesus, the King of Kings, the Son of God, was born to a couple of humble people in a strange place among animals. He was placed in a feeding trough. Even the birth of Jesus suggests his humility and how he would even be rejected by many. We heard about that Sunday morning if you were here. He came to his own, but many did not receive him. Because when Joseph and Mary, they go to Bethlehem, this is where Joseph was originally from. Maybe he had family relatives there. Maybe he had some distant, you know, property that was, I don't know. He goes back to be registered in this census that was being taken. And they show up in Bethlehem. They're trying to find a place to stay, and they can't find room in the inn. Some people make a big story, like there's an innkeeper who says, bah, humbug, you know. We're not told about an innkeeper. Might have been a guest room. The word that's translated as inn could mean guest room. But the idea was just there's no real proper place for them to be. They didn't have hotels back then. They would have to rely upon someone letting them into the house. And houses were very simple. You might have like a main room for the family, a guest room. Hospitality is very important. And then you might have a room where there are animals. You keep the animals in part of your house because it keeps them warm, keeps you warm. This is just how they lived back then. So it seems that they're not able to be put in the guest room, but in the room with all the animals. Even before he's born, Jesus, in a way, is getting rejected. Now, there's this Bible for children, storybook Bible. It's called the Big Picture Story Bible. And it talks about the birth of Jesus, comparing him to the emperor. And I think it's just a brilliant way that it does this. It says this. This Roman ruler, Augustus, thought he was very important. One day he wondered to himself, how will everyone know that I am the great Caesar, the Roman ruler, the king of the world? I know. I will count all the people under my rule. Surely that will show the world how great I am. So Caesar, the Roman ruler, the king of the whole Roman world, began counting all his people to show everyone how great he was. What Caesar did not know was that God, the world's true ruler, the king of the universe, was getting ready to show everyone how great he was. And do you know how God was going to do this? Not like Caesar, not proudly, by counting all his people, but humbly, by becoming one of his people. In the power of his Spirit, God would bring the forever king into the world as a baby. God does the unexpected. He comes to the small, the weak, people that the world's power figures like Augustus would have no mind for. God delights in showing himself, showing his strength to people who are weak, vulnerable, and needy. I think he delights in doing things that we wouldn't expect him to do. Now, it was thought that Augustus brought about this peace in Rome, but it is Jesus who brings about the true peace that we need, peace with God. He didn't come first to set up some kind of political kingdom in the way that some Jewish people hoped he would, to challenge Rome, to kick Rome out of Israel. He didn't come with a big army. Could have done that, but he didn't. The reason Jesus came was to take care of our biggest need. We are separated from God because we don't love him as we ought. We don't do what he tells us to do. We like to do everything he tells us not to do. We just don't have much need for him in our lives. There's no room for him in our inn, so to speak. Jesus came to take care of a problem of sin, a rebellion against God, our wrong motivations, our wrong desires, corruption that's within that we can't root out of ourselves. No amount of trying to be good for goodness sake or getting ourselves on the nice list is going to make us right with God. We need someone beyond us, someone outside of us, someone who is God himself to come take care of our sin problem. Now, Augustus tried to create a peace of sorts through military strength. Jesus creates a real peace by laying down his life, dying, being sacrificed, being treated like we should be treated by God because we've sinned against him, taking that death penalty. And here's another thing I think about when I think about the Christmas story. Jesus comes to us in our filth. We've got this very nice little Christmas story in our minds, right? We know he's born among the animals, but they're very clean. They just got back from the groomer. And, you know, all the players in the first Christmas pageant, they're wearing really nice clothes. They just got back to the dry cleaners. You know, the shepherds come in, new cloaks. Everything smells really nice. Maybe there's a Christmas tree in the corner, some nice lights outside. No. It comes at a place where there are animals making foul things on the ground, if you will. Years ago, I read this. I said this last year, I know, but I love it. Years ago, I don't know when, 15, 16 years ago, I read this book that was a collection of Advent and Christmas writings. Some of them were more prominent, like C.S. Lewis, Martin Luther, some others. But there was a man I didn't know, an Italian man named Giovanni Papini. And he says Jesus came and he was born in a real stable, not a tidy little place of our imagination. And he says the only thing clean in that stable is maybe the manger, and there's fresh hay. And then he starts waxing on about how the hay is made. And you're reading, you're like, where are you going, buddy? But he talks about how there's grass that was cut down in the spring to make the hay. And growing among the grass were these beautiful wildflowers of different colors. And they cut the grass with a scythe, and then they collect it and they bring it into the barn where it dries out. The grass goes from being green to like tan. The wildflowers dry, but there's a little bit of smell of sweetness. And then when the hay is ripe, they feed it to these animals, these beasts of burden, who devour the hay and then poop it out. They make dung. You're like, okay, Merry Christmas to you, buddy. Why are you saying that? Well, he says this. This is the real stable where Jesus was born. The filthiest place in the world was the first room of the only pure man ever born of woman. The Son of Man who was to be devoured by wild beasts, calling themselves men, had as his first cradle the manger where the animals chewed the cud of the miraculous flowers of spring. It was not by chance that Christ was born in a stable. What is the world but an immense stable where men produce filth and wallow in it? Do they not daily change the most beautiful, the purest, the most divine things into excrement? Then, stretching themselves at full length on the piles of manure, they say they are enjoying life. Upon this earthly pigsty, where no decorations or perfumes can hide the odor of filth, Jesus appeared one night. It's a powerful image. That's what we do. We take the beautiful things that God made. Instead of thanking the one who made them, the one who gives us these beautiful gifts, we take them and we devour them, consume them, and turn them into filth. And Jesus came into this filth, and he grows up to be an adult when people would act beastly towards him and kill him. And yet that was God's plan, to have him bear the penalty for our sin. Think about that. God comes down into our mess to clean us up. We don't have to clean ourselves up before we can come to God, as if we could. But God rolls up his sleeves, comes into the muck and the mire, and rescues us. That's the amazing thing about Christianity. This may be simplifying it a little bit, but more or less, all the other religions of the world say, do this. Follow this legal code. Do these 8 things. Do these 5 things. Whatever it is. Do, and then you get rewarded and God will give you heaven, paradise, nirvana, your own planet, whatever. Christianity says you can't do it. Try. Do your best. Even your best is tainted with that filth that you've been carrying around. Even our best is somehow tainted by motivation, selfishness, pride. God comes down to us because we can't go up to God. That's the amazing truth of Christmas. Jesus grows up. He's not just a little baby always, right? We like to think of little baby Jesus. He grows up, lives a life in a tough world. And when the time was right, he engaged in this public ministry where he taught. He did miracles to confirm who he is. And he would suffer and die. He lived a real human life. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We have this, you know, hymn. We're not singing tonight. If you love it, that's okay. But little baby Jesus, no crying he makes. No, I'm sure he wailed. I'm sure Mary was wailing as she was giving birth. I'm sure he soiled his diapers. He lived a real world, a real life in a real world. But he came to do all that to redeem a people for himself. There's no one else who can do that. No one else who would dare to do that. No president, prime minister, CEO, singer, actor, athlete, whoever you admire, your mom, can't do it. Can't make you right with God. Only Jesus would and can do that. Well, how do we respond to this news? Well, let's just look at what happens next. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20, we meet what happens with the shepherds. We meet them. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. So think about this. The Son of God is born. Who does God tell first? He goes to the emperor, right? "By the way, buddy, your life is going to change." The King of Kings has showed up. He sends a delegation to Rome. No, he goes to these shepherds. Humble guys. Now, it's fitting. Think about what shepherds mean in the Bible. They're leaders, they're guiders, they're providers. We're called God's sheep, his people, people who followed Jesus. He's the great shepherd. So it's fitting that shepherds would be told, but they're humble guys. And when they get this angel coming to them, they're afraid. Why? Because angels aren't like cuddly little beings, you know. That's Cupid. That's nice. I think one of the kids' Bibles says they're warriors of light. Probably frightening. Most impressive thing these guys ever saw. So that's why the angel says, don't be afraid. And then when this host of angels appears, the glory of God, it's probably some blinding light, the most impressive thing that they had ever seen. Maybe one of the most impressive things anyone in the world had seen up to that point. But then they go to Bethlehem. They see something more impressive. They see a baby. Not just a baby. They see this Lord. Augustus was called Lord, like King. He was even called Savior. But he's not the world's true Savior. He's not the world's true Lord, and no other political leader has been. They came and they saw the true King in a strange place. That would have been the most impressive thing anyone could see. It's mind-blowing to think the God of the universe who created everything, who is so vast, we can't comprehend him fully, never could. He would appear in this little form. There's a great song that's a more recent Christmas song. And who could have dreamed or ever believed that we could hold God in our hands? It's amazing. We tend to think all the big things are happening in big cities where all the grand people are, you know, the thousands, the throngs of people. God could have showed up, revealed himself to thousands and thousands in the big city, but he didn't do that. We're often tempted to think that we're maybe nobody because we're not in the big places. We're not in the halls of power. We don't have a lot of money. We're not the most talented. We're not famous. There are even times in Christian circles, people, you know, think, we're at a small church, and there's not all these people here joining us, and oh, we must be doing it all wrong. But things are often not as they seem, and all that glitters is not gold. Yesterday, I just heard about this church in Texas that has an annual Christmas presentation that has a very high production value. It's like a 3-hour long thing where they have thousands of people coming. The church posted on Facebook that they had 80,000 people attend like 16 performances in December. I found an article about the program at this church. Apparently, Santa appears in a sleigh on like cables or wires hung above the stage and the congregation. And there are a drummer's drumming also suspended in the air. But don't worry, there are also angels too. So we got all that covered. We got all our bases covered. And allegedly the production has over 800 cast members, a 75-piece orchestra, $250,000 worth of costumes and staging and all this stuff. And it would be easy for some people to think, oh, that's where the big show is. That's where God is, right? I think God would look at that and not be impressed one bit. I think he cares a lot more about humble and faithful people. God doesn't look on all those appearances that impress us. He looks at the heart. I think if Jesus went to that church, he wouldn't go to worship. He might bust out a whip and start flipping over tables and tell people to repent. There's that negative edge to Jesus coming to earth. You know, we like to think of a baby. Babies are cute. I get it. But babies don't grow up. Babies don't say repent, right? They don't say stop sinning. You're evil. They don't say deny yourself. Take up your cross. Come follow me. But Jesus grew up to say that. He says put to death your old way of living. Come with me. There's a great positive message of Christianity. It gives us great hope. God came to the humble, the meek, the weak, the poor, not the big shots, not the rich and famous and powerful. And you might be here tonight thinking, I'm nobody. You might be here thinking, it's too late. I missed all the opportunities I could have had in life. You might think, I really screwed up my life. Made so many mistakes time and again. I'm no good. God came for people like you. And if you're here tonight, you're hearing this message, God may very well be calling you to himself, coming to you like he came to those shepherds, and come and see. Don't just hear this message. Check it out. Explore Christianity. Study it. Go to a church that's preaching the Bible. Find out if there's something to it. You might be surprised. There's a lot more to it than you ever thought. There's a lot of evidence for the faith, a lot of good reasons to believe. But if you pursue Jesus, you will find that there's no one like him. Someone with infinite power who would make himself so weak and vulnerable. Someone who could have slaughtered the world, put it bluntly, but has himself die. You will discover that God's glory is seen in humility, not in all the world's impressive places, but in the face of a baby who grew up to be a man. The glory of the Lord shines brightly in the face of Jesus. Follow him. Let me pray really quickly. Father, we thank you for sending your Son into the world to redeem people who are weak and evil, sinners. It's something we can't grab a hold of and fully comprehend, but what we can comprehend should just leave us in awe and wonder. I pray that each one of us here would go to Jesus, see who he is, consider the claims of Jesus that you revealed in your book, the Bible. I pray that we would trust that he is good, that he is worth giving our lives to. May we honor you by following him. Father, we pray this in his name.